All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, and just want to recap a little bit of last week's message, and specifically, if you weren't here, then you missed the intro to Melchizedek, so I'll try to give you a recap of Melchizedek, but really what you have in chapter 7 of Hebrews is an introduction to who Melchizedek is. You have then what we're going to look at today is really an explanation of how Christ is the beginning and is the fulfillment of that. He'll explain that, and then really next week is kind of the coup de grace, right? The big conclusion as to all that Christ is and has done in this priesthood. But so last week I looked at really a better priesthood pictured in the person of Melchizedek, the ministry of Melchizedek. And then this week we'll look at that priesthood explained in Jesus Christ. And with that, the biggest need that comes from Melchizedek's priesthood. So just to give you a bit of a recap, we looked at five distinctives of Melchizedek's priesthood that are important. Number one is he had a positional priesthood, meaning that he just wasn't a priest. He was a king and a priest, which was actually very rare. In fact, it was distinct and distinguished him from the Levitical priesthood. And so he was the king of Salem, and as we understood last week, he's the, outside of Jesus Christ, who was the king and the prophet and the priest, he's the only other person in Scripture that we see act in that capacity. Number two is, we see that he was a peaceful priesthood, or had a peaceful priesthood, meaning that he reigned over God's holy city, Salem, and he did so in righteousness, and it referred both to his character, but also the reign of his tenure as king in Salem. Also, we learned also that he had a prompt priesthood, meaning that if you go back to Genesis chapter 14 and really throughout the book, the scriptures, we only see Melchizedek mentioned three times, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then here in Hebrews chapter 7. And so the scriptures refer to him as having no genealogy, no ending of days or beginning of days, no mother or father. We just see him sort of kind of spring onto the scene in Genesis chapter 14. So we looked at that as an indication that it was a superior priesthood, because then he didn't have the hereditary line that Aaron had that would qualify him then to be a priest. Fourthly, we saw that he had a perpetual priesthood, and we talked about that as a Levitical priest, you had a time that you could only serve from age 25 to 50. There was nothing that you could do beyond that. And the writer of Hebrews uses the imagery of Melchizedek having no beginning of days or ending of days, then to use that as a type or a picture of who Christ would be, and that he has a perpetual or an eternal priesthood. And then also we talked about that was some of the most dramatic pieces of that passage is that Melchizedek has a proven priesthood. And we said that he was a proven priesthood because really for two ways. Number one is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, right? So as he goes and he defeats his enemies, he comes to Melchizedek, he meets Melchizedek, and then Abraham actually gives a choice or tenth of his choice spoils to Melchizedek. And we also talked about that by doing so, because Aaron wasn't there yet, as it talked about in the passage, that they were still in the loins of Abraham, that it was really as if Abraham and the Levites were both affirming that Melchizedek's priesthood was a superior one to that of the Levitical priesthood. And then also we looked at that actually Abraham himself was blessed by Melchizedek. So there was this understanding we looked at last week that the Melchizedekian priesthood was actually a superior priesthood then to the Levitical priesthood. And we looked at, kind of in closing here, really a chart that helped us get some perspective on the passage from last week is, if you look at really what the Levitical priesthood worshiped, again, we talked about that their focus was on Yahweh. That's who they knew, right? The I Am of the Old Testament. It was a national worship. And yet we see Melchizedek described as a priest of the Most High, one who was more of a universal understanding of who God was. And it was a picture of who Christ would be, that he would be then the leader of many nations, the priest of many nations. We talked about that the role, obviously, from the Levitical priesthood was one just of a priest, where Melchizedek was a priest and a king. We see that the Levitical priests are described as those who are ignorant and misguided. They're beset with weakness. And we know that from Melchizedek's standpoint, he wasn't perfect, but he is described as one who is righteous and peaceful. And so again, that is a picture of who Jesus would be in his perfection. And then again, in position-wise, you became a Levitical priest because you were from the line of Aaron. We see that Melchizedek is actually appointed by God. He has no Aaronic or Levitical type of heredity to be in that position. And we talked about length of service. Again, 25 to 50 years old is really what you could do as a priest. And we actually see that the system itself actually ended in 70 AD. So not only as a priest did it end, and was it temporary, but the actual system itself ended in 70 AD. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek's priesthood was a perpetual one. It was an eternal one. And he used that as a picture to describe what we'll look at today in Jesus Christ. And we said, what was the relation to Abraham? Well, Aaron came from Abraham, and yet Melchizedek then was greater than Abraham. And again, what's the relation to Jesus Christ? Well, Levitical priesthood was obsolete. It'd been done away with. It's Christ coming. It was temporary. It was done for. Melchizedek was a picture of Christ's fulfillment in what he would do. So looking at it really, if we think about really what verses 1 through 10 did for us, it really paints a picture of what Melchizedek, who he was, and really what his priesthood was, and how his priesthood specifically was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Well, in verses 11 through 22, we get more of an explanation of this priesthood as it relates to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Again, Melchizedek is a picture, right? He is a type. He's an illustration. He's an imperfect illustration of what we would see in perfection in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at today, let me kind of give you a theme of today's message. The need for a superior priest in the order of Melchizedek was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about the different aspects to that priesthood today. And number one is, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 starts us off with an understanding, really a question, and expressing really a need that has to happen. And this has been man's need from the very beginning of time. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 11. It says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So really what the writer of Hebrews is expressing, he's expressing this phrase, or we might actually kind of ask this question as a different way of asking. He said, if we could be made right with God through the law and the Levitical priesthood, why would God need to send a priest in the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood could get us right with God, why did in Genesis, and why did God in the writer of Hebrews outline here for us then that we needed a different priesthood that was superior to it, and why would we need a priest that would come then from the order of Melchizedek? Well, in verse 11, you're going to see one word, and this is what it comes down to, and that is perfection. He focuses really the discussion around the need to be made perfect. If we think about the word perfection, sometimes it's referred to more like in a sanctification type of use, meaning that we're saved and then we're continually perfected or sanctified towards Christ, towards maturity. In this particular passage, it's not what it means. Here it really refers to, and we'll see this throughout the book of Hebrews over and over again, it refers to our ability to stand or have access to a holy God being sinful man. And this is a common picture that we see in the book of Hebrews in 18, as we'll look at today, to draw near to God is the concept of being perfected. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14, for one offering he has what? Perfected for all time. It goes on to say those who are being sanctified. In Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perfection has always been man's issue. Since Adam and Eve, man has been separated from God because of their sin. So what has God's answer in the Old Testament been? Two words, mediation and sacrifice. One to stand before man, between him and God, and one then to atone for or to cover man's sin through sacrifice. And one who could stand again between man and holy God and offer sacrifices for atone for sin. And in the Old Testament, we see this reflected or seen in the Levitical priesthood. But understand that their sacrifices, again, could never fully atone for sin. and their acts of sacrifice were constant reminders of God's law and his demands upon them for their sin. If God could have accomplished this through the Levitical priesthood, then why did he give us then another priesthood superior to it? And I think what the point of the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that there had to be a greater priesthood and a greater priest in that priesthood that could deal once and for all with sin. And this is why he explains, and this is what he explains in the passage today. So what would this new priesthood look like? We've seen Melchizedek's, but what would this one look like? I want to give you four needs that this greater priesthood that accomplished in Jesus Christ that Melchizedek could not accomplish. Number one is, this new priesthood has a better law. A better law. Look in verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Now the word change here is to put one thing in the place of another, or to very simple terms, it means to replace with. Okay, understand this, that Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't an add-on. Jesus Christ's priesthood wasn't an add-on to Judaism. It replaced it because it was superior, as we saw last week. Aaron's priesthood at this point was completely obsolete. Because the priest changed, so did the law that he represented. But what exactly does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says that because the priest changed, then the law changed? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, right? It doesn't mean that the Old Testament law and the scriptures were no longer authoritative. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We know that because Jesus Christ said he came to not abolish the law, but fulfill the law. And we see over and over in the New Testament that Jesus quotes the Old Testament as authoritative in his teachings. So what is he referring to then that this new priest would then bring and change the law? Well, he's referring to the sacrifices and to the ceremonies, to the rituals that were part of the Old Testament law. It was time for the Jews to put their sacrifices down. It was time for them to quit clinging to the rituals and ceremonies. It was time for Jewish Christians to be confident in their salvation apart from the law and apart from the works of the law. That a new Melchizedekian-like priest had come and had dealt with their sin once for all, they were to then submit their lives to him. And the need for a better priesthood is not only seen in a better law, it's actually seen then in a better priest. A better priest. Look in verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So what the writer of Hebrews does now is he lets us see a little bit more and more into how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this Melchizedekian priesthood. And he refers to Jesus as the one concerning whom these things are spoken. He reiterates what we've seen in him in chapter 7, where Christ has no hereditary right to be a priest. It says on that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So from a hereditary standpoint, as we looked at last week, Melchizedek had no hereditary right. Jesus Christ had no hereditary right to be a priest as well. But not only does he have no hereditary right, he had no instruction in the priestly duties. It says that that no one had ever officiated at the altar in his line. Now, if you're a descendant of Aaron, you just don't wake up one day and walk into the Holy of Holies and then begin to minister to the Holy of Holies. You would have had training to know how to officiate at the altar and in the sacrifice, how to cleanse yourself, how to offer the sacrifice. If you read the book of Leviticus, it's all about the holiness of God and God being very prescriptive and detailed in how he is to be approached and how the priests are to approach him and offer sacrifices. From a hereditary and a training perspective, Jesus was unqualified. And yet, Hebrews tells us that he was more than qualified to be a high priest, as we'll see today. So what is the merit that allows Jesus to be the fulfillment of this new priesthood? Well, look in verse 15. He says, "And this is clear still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what I think about is funny about verse 15 is he starts it off as, and this is clear still, right? We talked about this last week. If you're a Jewish Christian hearing the words of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood last week, you probably rocked your world. And as we were laughing about, there is a reason that the Hebrew writer takes a break from chapter 5 and comes back to it in chapter 7, because there is, you know, there's a lot of detail and depth to what this is and the implications of who Jesus is. It, really what the writer is saying is when he says it, and this is clear still, is what he's really saying is, let me help you understand how superior Jesus is as a high priest. Or he might say this, if you haven't seen it before, let me make it more obvious to you that Jesus is this priest. And really what he does is he lays out the justification for Christ exceeding the requirements of this priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And by doing so, he makes himself, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. Well, how does he do that? Well, number one, we see that he had a perfectly prompt beginning. A perfectly prompt beginning. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we saw last week in Melchizedek, as we talked about, that he had a prompt priesthood, meaning that he didn't have a hereditary from Aaron, that he came onto the scene and he's already a priest and a king. And the understanding here is that the writer of Hebrews informs us that Jesus would be one who would arise according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And it uses this word, another. See this? Another. The word here for another is heteros. We get this for a heterosexual, right? It means of a different kind. So while Melchizedek is a type of who Jesus would be, Jesus is going to be a far superior actual accomplishment or fulfillment of that picture. We saw last week that Scripture doesn't record any kind of genealogy for Melchizedek. He just, again, sort of comes on the scene in chapter 14, and the writer of Hebrews uses this lack of genealogy and sudden appearing to typify who Jesus would, or how he would come and who he would be. That Jesus sort of comes on the scene himself, and we looked at Isaiah 53:2 last week, and it says that he shot up before them like a tender shoot. But what is unique about the use of the language is actually what it says that how Jesus would arise. It says that another priest would come that would arise like Melchizedek. But literally in the language it says, if another priest arises by himself. By himself. Speaking of Jesus, he is described here as a priest who arises by himself. Let me ask a question. In what ways did a Jesus arise or come into being by himself? How did he do it? What are some ways that he did that? Yeah, absolutely. You think about Melchizedek, right? I'm not going to give you guys the answer yet. That was good. You got the first one. You think about the virgin birth, right? And Melchizedek, even though he was a picture and a type of, again, this prompt priesthood and how he comes to be, he was still the product of a man and a woman and a union between a man and a woman. Jesus was not, right? He came through the virgin birth. As John MacArthur says, as God, Jesus raised himself up by giving birth to himself, so to speak. Good. So we know that he sprang up, or he rose by himself through the virgin birth. What else? How else did... He rose from the dead in his resurrection, right? Same word that we use here, we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it refers to Jesus' resurrection. So he not only was in his birth, but also in his death, in his resurrection, he raised himself as this high priest. But I think really the third one is that he's not a priest by birth, is he? He rose as a priest, not as one who had received his position due to his heredity, but based upon his merits. So as we talked about, really, how did Jesus raise himself? Well, again, through the virgin birth, again, by his own merit, through the priesthood, as we saw in chapter 5, and we'll look at today, and also literally through his resurrection, same word that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. So what is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making in this passage? Well, as much as Melchizedek was unique in his priesthood, in how he comes on the scene and really his lack of recorded ancestry, he's only a picture of the one who would utterly be unique in how he came to this earth and how he rose himself to be a high priest. And not only is Jesus a superior priest because he rises into history to do so, he is also superior in his qualifications to be a priest. So we saw that his priesthood is prompt, but it was perfectly prompt. Outside of Melchizedek was just a picture. We also see that his priesthood was perfectly perpetual. Look in verse 16, it says, "Who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now again, we talked about the Levitical priests were really privileged to be priests because of their physical requirement from the line of Aaron. And we talked about that last week. It had nothing to do with your holiness. It had nothing to do with your stature. It had nothing to do with your faithfulness. Now, if you were a high priest, you got elected because you were a peer of peers. But as a regular priest, it had nothing to do with your holiness. It had everything to do with your heredity. And as we talked about last week, you could only serve from that age 25 to 50 or more. And even after that, he would pass away, and the system that was part of would actually be temporary, as with the coming of Christ. It was weak, both in its effectiveness to deal with sin, and it was a temporary system. But yet here it says that the reason that Jesus can be this perfect high priest, that he can be this eternal high priest, is that he has an indestructible life. An indestructible life. If you remember last week when we looked at Melchizedek, it said that he had a perpetual priesthood because Scripture didn't record the beginning of his days or the end of his days. And the writer of Hebrews looks and says, okay, look, here's a unique priest who has a perpetual priesthood that's going to be typified in who Jesus Christ is. And again, what the writer of Hebrews tells us here is that Jesus' priesthood was not a temporary one, but rather that it is one that is eternal and powerful because he is a priest that is eternal and powerful. And to illustrate this, he quotes Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, in which he affirms that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that his reign would last forever. What does the writer of Hebrews want these Jewish early believers to know? What he wants them to know is and also these Jews, not only as believers, but the Jews that were on the fence as to who Jesus was, that the priesthood that the Lord had promised to deal with sin once and for all was not a Levitical one. In the Old Testament Genesis, there's a new priesthood, and that new priesthood would bring with it a perfect priest to once and for all deal with sin. That he would bring a unique and a superior high priest to do so, and that priest is Jesus Christ. As MacArthur says, that Jesus Christ can do what Aaron could not. He takes us into the presence of God, and he anchors us there eternally. But not only was he a better priest, as we talked about earlier, man's biggest need is perfection. Jesus brought with him a better perfection, a better perfection. Look in verses 18 through 19. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in it of a better hope through which we draw near to God." The imagery here is very clear. It's a setting aside of. It means to do away with an established directive. An example would be something that you might nullify a treaty, you might nullify a law. It has the connotation of removing one's name from a will or from a legal document. And understand this is what was to be done with the Old Testament sacrificial system. With Jesus coming, with his priesthood fulfilled, they were then to set aside then the sacrificial system of the Levitical system. And why? Well, verse 18 tells us, because it was weak and useless. It was weak and useless, as the writer of Hebrews says. It brought no freedom from sin. It brought no clear conscience to man. Man was always under sin. He had no security. And why? Because he answers it for us in verse 19. He says, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law made nothing perfect. Well, again, what was the purpose of the law? Galatians 3, 23 through 24. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ, so that we may be, what? Justified by faith. What was the picture of the Old Testament? It was to cover it for a time, to temporarily cover the sins of the people. But they were pictures. Every time they went into sacrifice of one that was needed to ultimately fulfill and to cover their sin once and for all. And the law worked in the heart of man, in the heart of these Jewish people, hopefully and ultimately for God to push them to the sense in which they recognized that and they couldn't have permanent satisfaction of God's wrath through the atonement, but they needed one who could atone for their sin. And with the Old Testament really system nullified, we now have a better hope in Christ. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says again, and he says, and on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know, I love this picture where it says that there's a bringing in of a better hope. Imagine with me for a little bit that you're in the temple, right? And you're a fly on the wall in the temple, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And you see the priest and you see the Holy of Holies and you see the veil that covers the Holy of Holies and you see the priest working, you see them offering incense, you see them offering sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And they don't stop. They just continually work and they're continually doing it over and over and bloodshed and bloodshed and bloodshed upon bloodshed. People coming in, people laying down their offerings, the priest taking them and sacrifice them. Maybe you're there on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would put his hand on the lamb to signify the sins of the nation and the sins of himself and the sins of those who had come to atone for sin. All this going on over and over and over. But imagine, though, that you're there and all of a sudden they just quit. They pick up their utensils, pick up their knives, take away all the articles off of the temple. They do away with all the sacrifices. They clean the altar. They take down the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. And then they walk out of the temple and the temple is silent. And you're just kind of standing there. And then walks in Jesus, resurrected from the dead. And his throne is there. And he walks in and he sits on his throne. That's the picture of the book of Hebrews. And it's particular of this bringing in of a better hope. The permanent covering of our sin so that we can then draw near to God. This is the doing away with a system that could never deal with sin once and for all. And this is the bringing in of a better hope, Jesus Christ, who only can bring that type of reconciliation. And I think that what the writer of Hebrews is giving us is really a taste of what he's going to explain more in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. And he says, therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Understand this, Christ replaces Aaron. He fulfills Melchizedekian priesthood, and by doing so, he gives us access to God through his own perfection. Well, with this better hope, though, also comes a better guarantee. Verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who he said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. According to this passage, God never promised Aaron that his priesthood would last forever. Yet the Jewish people continued on as if it was. But in Psalm 110, God does make a promise, an oath. And the promise he makes is one concerning his own son. It says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. How sure is God's promise? Say he's not going to change his mind. But more than that, he just doesn't stop there. He also guarantees that promise with the blood of his own son. And it says that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Understand this, this new covenant that we enjoy that Terry will talk about next week, Jesus is the surety of that contract. He is the debt of that contract. He can guarantee it because he himself was the one who lived a perfect life, who died the death that we deserve, so that he could be then the eternal high priest who stands as our eternal mediator before God. Well, in implications and applications, let me give you two thoughts to consider. Two questions, maybe. How secure can you be if you're in Christ in your salvation? How secure? I know as a young believer, I struggled with the reality of my salvation being something that was secure, because as a young believer, you have a love for Christ and you want to pursue Christ, and yet you find yourself sinning and sinning and sinning and over again. And hopefully in the life of believers, you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life, but we still sin and we all struggle with that at times. Well, how can we be sure and how can we be secure in our salvation? Well, Hebrews tells us that God has sworn by his own name that he will secure you. And that he has provided not only that, but he has provided his son as surety, as debt to it. Understand this, that God's name either rises or it falls based upon the security of your salvation. It's what Jesus says, that those he calls, he will lose none of them. Right? It's what Philippians 1 says, that he began the good work, will bring it then to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're not insecure in your salvation through Christ, then God is not who he says he is. And as scripture goes over and over again, God cannot be called a liar. So how secure? God has sworn it. He's provided his son as down payment and a debt for that. And his name is at stake of that salvation. Secondly, thank the Lord for our great high priest, Jesus Christ. First of all, the work is done. There is no more work to do. The Levitical system is gone. Melchizedek and priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn God's favor, to somehow earn our way into heaven or in right standing before God. The perfection that we need is provided only through Jesus Christ. And as it says, now we have access to God through Christ. The ability to draw near, to have access to God, the perfection that we need is not our own. It belongs to us through Christ. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the old system could reveal sin. It could even cover sin in a certain way to a certain temporary degree, but it could never remove sin. So itself had to be removed. It brought nothing to conclusion. It gave no security. It gave no peace. A man never had a clear conscience, but the priesthood of Jesus Christ made all of what Israel looked forward to a reality, and it brought access to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have not left us in and of ourselves to perfect ourselves or to gain access to you through our own good works or even through the Old Testament sacrificial system. But yet you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came on the scene when his priesthood, through a very unique way, as he arose through the virgin birth and became priest based upon his merits of perfection and of his obedience to you, as we saw in chapter 5, and that not only did he die, but now he is an eternal priest because he is resurrected and is now seated at your right hand. And Father, we would also thank you that our salvation is secure, as secure as your name is and as your character is. Lord, to say that we can fall away from our salvation if we are truly in Christ is to call you a liar, and we know that that is not the case. But to go over and beyond that, you have also given us an oath, and you have told us that Jesus Christ will continually intercede for us for eternity, and that you have also given him as the down payment, him as the debt to make that so. And Lord, we do pray as we talk to those who do not know you, that we would encourage them, that we would exhort them, implore them to lay down whatever works that they're doing to try to earn your favor and to turn to the person of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is there to mediate between you and between us and to make us holy before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.